All right, so we're looking at the topic of Islam tonight. And Jordan did a good job of explaining that some of the goals of the Universe Next Door series, that it is a Christian take.
On other religions, we're a university fellowship of Christians. I'm a Christian, I'm speaking from a Christian point of view. And so I'm not speaking as someone who's an expert on Islam and be a very rare person who would be able to speak on all these different topics and cover all this territory, being able to be an expert on each. But there is value, I think, still in having a Christian speaking about their interaction with these different universes next door. Yeah, I mean, there'd be a different kind of event you could hold where you had a range of fora where people would interact, sharing their view and our view, and we could go down that line or have guest speakers. There would be different benefits to that. But there's also a benefit in hearing a Christian, an expert in Christianity, encountering Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism or whichever thing we're looking at, and to watch that process and share in that process. And so many of you are Christians, and so you're sharing with me in an interaction with Islam from a Christian point of view, but perhaps not all of you are. And some of you looking in on Christianity and maybe looking in on Islam are watching that encounter take place. And in the process, you learn about Islam a bit. Hopefully, I can be relatively fair and hopefully accurate, at least in the broad outline, if not in all the Arabic pronunciation. But you also get to learn something different about Christianity by hearing Christianity interact with another religion. It's a different way to learn about Christianity too. And that's what we'll be diving into tonight as we step into one of these universes next door, one that we share in common with so many people in the world, over a billion people in the world, identify as Muslim, the second largest religious grouping in the world, and many of the people in our classes and in our country and visitors to our country identify with Islam, with our neighbouring countries identify with Islam. Islam was founded by Muhammad, an orphaned merchant born in Mecca on the Arabian Peninsula in 570 AD, claimed to have the Quran revealed to him by God in 610 AD, and died in 632 AD, by which time he'd united the Arab tribes and become the undisputed leader of all of Arabia. Central to the religion that Muhammad claimed was revealed to him and was written, compiled in the Quran, is this confession of faith, this testimony, this shahada, as they call it. Ashadu an la ilaha illallah, ashadu an Muhammadan Rasulallah. I testify that there is no God but God. I testify that Muhammad is the messenger of God. And in the first two of our sections tonight, as we try and come to terms with some of the basics common in various branches of Islam, we're going to be looking at those two things in reverse order. First, we're going to think about Muhammad, the messenger of God, Muhammad and the Quran. And then secondly, this claim, there is no God but God, there is no God but Allah. And then lastly, having thought about Muhammad and the Quran, having thought about there is only one God, we'll then explore some of the outworkings of this into the Muslim vision of life, family, religion, and society. And that's where we'll kind of land. And then there will be opportunity to ask questions, as was said. That's an anonymous text line. You can shoot those through. That just goes straight into a web interface. So it's no one's phone who's seeing your, you know, previous text messages or whatever. It's all just comes in, and we'll be able to interact with those. So first of all then, Muhammad and the Quran. The Muslim claim, similar to the Christian claim about the Bible, Christians believe this is God's word. This is the perfect word of God to us. And Muslims believe, the traditional Muslim teaching, Muhammad taught that the Quran, these written down revelations of God to him, are perfect, authoritative, direct speech from God. They were given in Arabic and are best received and understood in their original Arabic. So, similar to Christianity, we do believe that the Bible, as it was originally given, is perfect. There is also a much stronger emphasis on the translatability of Christian scripture. By contrast, there's tended to be an emphasis on, no, it came in Arabic, it's perfect in Arabic, it's best in Arabic. It's praised for its extraordinary beauty from the Quran, Surah 2. The quote, if you are in doubt, about what we've sent down upon our servant Muhammad, then produce a surah like thereof and call upon your witnesses other than Allah if you should be truthful. But if you do not, and you'll never be able to, then fear the fire. So beautiful. You couldn't possibly even produce one surah like the Quran. To which a Christian might respond with 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak with the tongue of men and but angels but have not love, I am nothing, and go on to many of the beautiful passages of Scripture. But for a Muslim, the Quran is uniquely beautiful, and it seemed to even be an evidence of the truth of Islam, is the beauty of the Quran. It seemed to be an eternal revelation of God's will now given to humanity through the Prophet Muhammad. The interesting thing, however, about the Quran is it needs to be supplemented. It's a little bit like, one book described it, for those familiar with the New Testament, as a little bit like only having the epistles of Paul and neither the Gospels nor the Acts of the Apostles. That you don't really have the context for these encounters with the various churches of the Mediterranean world. And given that the Apostle Paul includes only very little mention of Jesus and Jesus' teaching, little context as well for the Jesus who lies behind those letters. The Quran's a little bit like that, and so needs to be supplemented, and is supplemented in Islam by the example and the narratives of Muhammad's life. The Sunnah, the example of his life, recorded in various traditions, various old traditions written down, the Hadith. You can't fully interpret the Quran on its own. It doesn't have everything in it needed to understand it on its own, to put it in context on its own. In fact, that's especially important because although the Quran doesn't fit in chronological order, different parts of it kind of supersede other parts of it. Because different parts of it are written in different phases of the life of the Prophet Muhammad. Earlier in his life, he lived in the pagan city of his birth, Mecca. He lived as a Muslim, as the founding Muslim prophet in a non-Muslim society. And that context is important for understanding those chapters, those surah, written in that Meccan period of his life. But you need the external hadith to help you know that. Other parts of the Quran come in the later period after he was forced out of Mecca and then went and was received in Medina and actually eventually became the religious leader and ruler of Medina and so was able to establish the first Muslim state. These verses, sometimes considered to surpass and supplant the earlier verses and chapters and verses, surah and ayah, but again, you don't always know which ones they are from the Quran alone, but you need the other hadith and so on to help you understand this. A principle is at work called abrogation, nask, where the earlier verses might be abrogated, might be replaced, superseded by later verses, which explains, for example, why earlier instructions to pray towards Jerusalem were abrogated and replaced by instructions to pray towards Mecca. The eventual ban on alcohol, which was at first permitted, and so forth. And this teaching comes from within the Quran itself, in Surah 16, Ayah 101. We do not abrogate a verse or cause it to be forgotten, except that we bring forth one better than it, or similar to it. This was from Surah 2, 106. Do you not know that Allah is over all things competent? And again then in Surah 16, 101. And when we substitute a verse in place of a verse, and Allah is most knowing of what he sends down, they say, you, O Muhammad, are but of an inventor of lies. But most of them do not know. So it's important to understand this perfect book, this specially given, received book, that also then it needs to be supplemented and understood by context, by the season in the life of Muhammad in which it was given, which may involve then this process of abrogation, of replacing one to another. A next thing to know about Muhammad's revelation in the Quran is the claim that it fulfills the Christian and Jewish Bibles. So what you've got in front of you here is something that needs to be better completed and added to with the Quran. The Quran teaches that Adam, Noah, Moses, David, Jesus, all prophets of God, and then Muhammad is the final prophet. There's no God but one. And all these were indeed his prophets, but Muhammad is his prophet, the prophet of excellence. Above all. So Quran, Surah 61:1, When they mention Jesus, the Son of Mary, Jesus, the Son of Mary, said, "O children of Israel, indeed, I am the messenger of Allah to you, confirming what came before me of the Jewish Torah and bringing good tidings of a messenger to come after me, whose name is Ahmad." But when he came to them with clear evidence, as they said, this is obvious magic. They claim Jesus said, "I accept the teachings of Moses and I tell you Muhammad will come after me." This means that within the Quran itself and Muslim religion, there is a special place for Jews and Christians. They are people of the book, the al-Kitab, who have the book, who have something of the prophet, something of the law, and for Christians, something of the gospel. They simply do not recognize Muhammad, the great prophet. Islam is a reaction against Jews and Christians on the one hand, at supplanting their religion with something superior, as well as pagan polytheists on the other, worshipping many gods. But the Jews and Christians in particular can be tolerated to some extent because at least they worship one God. At least it's one God, you know. They can be accepted, not quite on equal footing to Muslims, but still accepted because although they don't accept the one great final prophet and his revelation, they still accept something, the Old Testament, the New Testament. They're corrupted from a Muslim point of view. They're not perfect as the Quran is from a Muslim point of view. If there's a test of reliability, go with the Quran every time from a Muslim point of view, but they still do have some true things in them. There's even claims that some parts of the Bible itself point towards the coming of Muhammad, that even the Bibles you have in front of you. So one, for example, Deuteronomy 18, you might want to come to that, or I can just read it out to you. This comes from Moses. Moses says to them, Deuteronomy 18, verse 14. "The nations you will dispossess, listen to those who practice sorcery and divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers." You must listen to him. Prophet like Moses from among your brothers. They say, oh, they're the brothers of Israel, the Arabs. God will raise up from amongst them the prophet Muhammad, so it's claimed. Or the reading that we had, that Leah brought to us from John 14. "After me," Jesus says, "another counsellor will come. My Father will send another counsellor." Why, that's Muhammad, they say. Jesus was speaking there in John 14 of Muhammad to come after him. So this is the outline of the idea of revelation, of God revealing himself through this great prophet and bringing the perfect religion of Islam. There are questions that I as a Christian would want to ask of this. One that many have pointed out is the points where it seems that the Quran betrays a passing familiarity and, dare I say, confusion about the Bible stories. From my point of view, as I look in on it, so in Surah 19:27 and 66:12, the Quran confuses Mary, the mother of Jesus, it seems to me, with Miriam, the sister of Moses. Mary, Miriam, similar names, and so from someone a bit familiar with both, the confusion is perhaps understandable. A little bit like even today, someone might become a Christian and take a while before they figure out the difference between Saul, the first king of Israel, and Saul of Tarsus. Martin Luther, the great reformer, and Martin Luther King, the great civil rights activist. It takes a little while for these things to be fully ironed out. Deuteronomy, when read in context and followed through in the way it is quoted in the rest of the scriptures itself, speaks not of a prophet coming up in a parallel nation, the Arab brothers, but the next prophets in the line of Moses for the people of Israel. For throughout Deuteronomy in the law, your brothers are your fellow Israelites. And in fact, Jesus is declared to be the great prophet that Moses spoke of. You must listen to him. And John 14, as we had read for us, speaks of the Counselor, the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit of Truth who will come in the Father's name, not of a separate prophet, Muhammad. I might actually add, those who are Muslim, I would encourage with them the encouragement for them to take the time to read all the prophets. Something that Samuel Green, who Jordan mentioned earlier, brings up. He says, hey, you know, you claim to believe all the prophets of God. Have you read them, ever? And this is something I would say as well to people who come to speak with me about Joseph Smith and the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints or Jehovah's Witnesses and the Watchtower magazine. I'd say, have you read all the scriptures? Have you taken the time to read them all? Not just this verse or that verse, but read them all. Deuteronomy 18 points to Muhammad. Oh, well, have you read Deuteronomy? Have you read the lead-up to Deuteronomy in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers? You might discuss the prophet Muhammad in John 14, but have you read John's Gospel? Have you read the Injil, the Gospel of prophet Isa? Have you ever read the Injil? Have you ever read the Torah? Have you ever read the Psalms, the Zabur, the Psalms of David? That'd be a great encouragement, a great project, even if they're not perfect. As Muslims claim, there still might be things of great benefit to read in all the prophets, such as we have them. And when you do, I think you find a very different Jesus to the Jesus of the Quran. You find in Jesus the final prophet, the climax of history. But more, you find in Jesus God come to earth. And so in John 14, as was read, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14, verse 6. John 14, verse 7. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you've seen him. John 14, verse 8. Philip says, Lord Jesus, show us the Father. That will be enough for us. And Jesus says, don't you know me, Philip? After I've been with you so long, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. Jesus, the great prophet, the one God come to earth to reveal himself to us, the one come to be redeemer, saviour, to die by a sacrificial death. That's very different to the Quran, which in Surah 4, 157 says, as for the Jews saying, we've killed the Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah, they didn't kill him, nor did they crucify him. But another was made to resemble him to them. And indeed, those who differ over it are in doubt about it. They have no knowledge of it except the following of the assumption. They didn't kill him for certain. For there is none from the people of Scripture, but that he will surely believe in Jesus before his death. And on the day of resurrection, he will against them be a witness. They didn't kill him. They didn't crucify him. So the Quran claims. Now, there's different takes on that. Some take that to mean, you can't really kill any true prophet. A holy man never really dies in the spirit. Some take it to mean, you didn't kill him. You whacked him on the cross, but he was a real stayer. And he merely swooned. Some take it, though, to mean, no, you didn't. Someone appeared like Jesus, seemed to be Jesus. You thought it was Jesus, but it wasn't Jesus at all. Whoever you crucified wasn't truly Jesus. Either way, we do not meet here in the Quran the central teaching of Christianity, of what, as far as I can see, is the promise of the prophets like Isaiah and the fulfillment of the Lord Jesus' Injil, his gospel itself, which is that God has come to earth to die on the cross deliberately, gloriously and powerfully in his weakness to take the sins of the world and bring forgiveness for the world. Sure guarantee of life eternal in paradise. Jesus' death wasn't a shame or a tragedy that needs explaining. His death was a great victory, a sacrificial death for the salvation of the world. So first then, Muhammad and the Quran. There's a bit of an exploration there. Let's come out of that then to what is the teaching of Muhammad and the Quran. There's only one God. There's no God but one. And so in that teaching, Muhammad contrasts, as I've already said, both Christianity and its teaching of Trinity. Is it nonsense or not? Well, you've had a discussion about that. As well as polytheism. There are multiple gods out there. Both are corrected by the Muslim teaching of Tawhid, of the unicity of God. It reacts against the paganism of Muhammad's hometown and of the Zoroastrianism and Hinduism in the surrounding areas. the Kaaba, that cubic building now at the middle of the great Mecca mosque, that, you know, that's the building that is then encircled during the pilgrimages, that in Muhammad's day was filled with hundreds of deities, statues, idols of various gods. And when Muhammad returned to Mecca from his Medinan period and returned to conquer Mecca, he cleansed that cube of all of those hundreds of gods to make it a shrine to the one true God, which he claimed it originally was, that it was originally built by Abraham and Ishmael to be a temple to the true God, a shrine to the true God. So reaction against polytheism, but also against Trinitarianism. Well, perhaps not an accurate representation of Trinitarianism. Here's from the Quran, Surah 5. They are unbelievers who say God is the third of three. No God is there but one God. The Messiah, son of Mary, was only a messenger. Messengers before him passed away. His mother was just a woman. They both ate food. Or a bit later, in Surah 5, 116, and when God said to Jesus, O Jesus, son of Mary, did you say to men, take me and my mother as gods apart from God? If anything, it seems to suggest a kind of tritheism, father, son, and mother, perhaps. But at least these descriptions don't capture what Christians mean by Trinity. And so when people say, how can there be three gods if there is one God? Christians say, I didn't say that. You know, if you don't believe the Trinity and that's the Trinity, then maybe I don't believe the Trinity either. At least not in the way that you mean it. By contrast, Islam wants to say there's one God, single God, unitary God, solitary God, you could say. And whether it's properly understood the Trinity or not, as the discussions and interactions and debates of the centuries have shown, even as the Trinity is restated in more accurate Christian forms, it continues to be rejected. And perhaps it's a case of being, you know how sometimes someone might explain an idea to you, and to your mind, and maybe this conversation happened as you were discussing earlier, you know, is the Trinity nonsense or not? Sometimes you might say, look, I know that's what you mean, but I just don't think that's right. I think it's ridiculous. Do you know what I mean? So my kids are rewatching the Star Wars movies at the moment, in preparation for Star Wars Episode 9. And so you could imagine the conversation going, look, I know, technically there's an Episode 1, The Phantom Menace. Technically, yes, I understand there is an Episode 1 of Star Wars. I understand that, but as far as I'm concerned, there isn't. As far as I'm concerned, that was just a terrible, terrible dream from which we will one day awake. In fact, there's a theory, so this is a Star Wars geek theory point, but some people argue that all of those prequels that they consider unsatisfactory is all just the dream that Han Solo had while he was frozen on the way to visit Jabba the Hutt. So it could be that that's the response to Trinitarianism, is that you say, oh, no, technically, we believe, technically, and a polite Muslim might nod respectfully and then say, yeah, but it's basically three gods, right? Same. Something like this. Because in Islam, what we have is a kind of very high monotheism, one God-ism. Here's a quote from Surah 2, 255. I get shorter as you go through the Quran, so that's why there's lots of quotes from early on in the Quran, because there's lots more of the Quran is earlier in the Quran. Allah, there is no deity except him, the ever-living, the sustainer of all existence. Neither drowsiness overtakes him nor sleep. To him belongs whatever is in the heavens and whatever is on the earth. Who is it that can intercede with him except by his permission? He knows what is presently before them and what will be after them, and they encompass not a thing of his knowledge except for what he wills. His curse extends over the heavens and the earth, and their preservation tires him not. He is the most high, the most great. So this principle of tawhid, of unicity, of oneness, works its way out in all Muslim theology and all Muslim vision of life. It has its tensions. In the history of Islam, it's had its tensions. How does God relate to his own attributes is one of those. If God is loving, is God love? Is God the same as love? Or is love separate from him? Is to say that God is just, is that to mean that justice is fully God or a separate thing from God? Should there be an unknowable God back here and then there are emanations out from God that might be his justice or other things? That's a kind of a tension of, if you like, a kind of complexity or distinctiveness within God. How does that fit if God is one? How does God relate to the world and to freedom and to action and to morality? Is human freedom possible if God is one and his will supreme? If God is one and his will supreme, did he have to do what happened, or could he have done differently? And then as a result, if he could have done differently, is his will therefore different from what it could have been? And so is he one after all? These things I've occupied Muslim philosophers and theologians. How about the Quran? If the Quran is eternal, the eternal will of God, how does God relate to the Quran? Is God, is the Quran like an attribute of God or an emanation of God? All sorts of interesting theories have been wrestling with these questions. Now, what to make of this teaching there is no God but one? What does a Christian, what do I as a Christian, what do you perhaps as Christians make of this stuff? Well, there are a lot of points of agreement. Christians, together with the Lord Jesus, agree with the Jews before them and with their Shema, that hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy 6. He is, Deuteronomy 10, the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. Isaiah says again and again, the Lord is the Lord, there is none like he, there is no other God before him. The one great true God. The only God who will not share his glory with another. Oh, 1 Corinthians 9, if you've got your Bibles there and want to do some flicking with me, you could come to 1 Corinthians 8, which states this very plainly. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and there's no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. But who is that one true God? What is the nature of this God? Yes, I want to say, yes, there's only one God. Yes, there's one God who's just worthy of all worship, worth honor, or praise, or delight, or service and obedience. Yes, absolutely. But who is that one God? What is the nature of this God? What are the actions of this God? Who is the God we do? You know, so Jordan says on a surface level, Christian and Muslim could together sing that first song, but are we singing about the same ultimate reality? Who am I singing to? Who is that God's attributes and nature? For Christians do not praise and worship and sing to a God who's spoken through Muhammad and revealed his nature and purposes in the Quran. Christians believe in the God who came to earth as Jesus Christ, the God-man. And so actually even this passage I stopped short, didn't I? We speak of the one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there's but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. We believe the God who revealed himself and called us to baptize in the name, the one name, of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. God who came in Christ, the God-man, to suffer for the sins of the world, something which is nonsense or blasphemy to a Muslim. But for a Christian, it's not about God somehow literally having sex with Mary and having a God-man child. It's not about God suddenly at some point in existence, in history, changing and producing some God growth in the Son out of himself, or some lesser God, the Son, who sits with God, the Father. No. What Christians understood God to be is the one God, eternal being, unitary essence, one God, only one God, but within that one God, three persons. So there is one name, Matthew 28, a name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Or as Jesus says in John chapter 14 that we read, that when you see Jesus, you see the Father. And the Spirit is another counselor sent from the Father that who brings Jesus to be with us forever. That the Father is in him and he is in the Father. Each person, Father, Son and Spirit, shares the essence of God equally, fully, entirely. Each person indwells the other, each fully, totally, entirely. So there remains one God, but one God who exists, Father, Son and Spirit in all eternity. God is one, but God is personal. God is tri-personal. And in his personhood, God comes to us. God, who has always been Father, Son and Spirit, comes to us, Father sending the Son by the Spirit to make himself known, Father by the Son through the Spirit saving the human race. And so in the God that we meet in Christianity, central to the nature of that God is personal love and mercy. Now, there's interesting discussions about this. I read a really fascinating book many years ago now, a discussion between Muslims and Christians called A Common Word, in which there were discussions about in what sense does the Quran present Muhammad as loving? It often says he's loving or he's merciful, but in what sense is Muhammad loving? And it's a difficult one. Again, one of these Muslim points of discussion where at various points loving can almost be reduced to Allah likes good things which accord with his will and blesses those whom according to his will he's chosen to bless. Allah's will and Allah's love become almost fully absorbed. And so although there is the refrain of Allah's love, it's quite different to the dominating centrality that it finds in the Christian scriptures. And it makes actually the later Muslim mystics, the Sufis, strikingly different in their development of Islam in a direction which centralizes the love of Allah in a way that is noticeably different to the Quran and Hadith themselves. From Christianity, we meet God who is in himself. The Father loves the Son, loves the Spirit. That God in himself is the loving, faithful, merciful one who loves people, who chooses them, who is grieved by their sin, who pursues them in compassion, who brings them in and says, if you love, you are of God, for God is love. So Muhammad and the Quran, there's only one God. Now let's explore how this works its way out into Muslim life and society. A first little point on this is that it's always a funny thing. Like at UTAS, we've got a multi-faith centre. It was a chaplaincy centre, and then it became an interdenominational, interreligious chaplaincy centre, and now it's become a multi-faith centre, and chaplain's been dropped off it entirely. But faith itself, funnily, in trying to be inclusive, is oddly Christocentric and oxycentric, you could say, Western-centred, because faith is central to Christianity in a peculiar way. Central to Christianity is God's unearned mercy that we trust in joyfully, faith. Many religions, actually, faith is not central. And the Quran does speak largely of believers, and yet this believing is not so much the trusting faith of Christianity as it is the owning the testimony, there is one God, Muhammad's his prophet. Islam itself means submission to the will of Allah, to believe the testimony and to submit to the law. Faith is not really, to speak of the Muslim faith is to somewhat slide things sideways. Not all religions are centrally about faith. In fact, some are not really, as we'll get to with paganism, not particularly about faith or religion at all. And you could say the same about Islam to some extent. Islam is more orthopraxy, right doing, rather than orthodoxy, right believing. And it's a vision of life lived under God more than it is a set of religious worships. And so even religion itself is maybe begs the question in a strange kind of way. five practices of right practice, of orthopraxy for Islam, the five pillars of Islam. The testimony, the Shahada, there is only one God, there's no God but one, and Muhammad is his prophet. To declare that, that testimony of faith. The Salat, the five times a day prayers accompanied with ceremonial washings facing Mecca communally at the mosque on Fridays. Zakat, a giving of alms, a 2.5% of your income to the poor and for the spread of Islam. The Sawm, a month-long Ramadan fast. And the Hajj, for those who can afford it, the journey to the birthplace of the Prophet, to Mecca, which is considered to be an amazing point in the life of a Muslim if they can experience it, and a sense of renewal, rebirth, and forgiveness through that experience. There are other moral requirements apart from those, the testimony and the prayer and the alms and the fasting and the pilgrimage. Other requirements around sexual morality and modesty, avoiding all alcohol, certain dietary requirements, no pork, no blood, no carrion, no animals dedicated to some other god or religion. And other laws around inheritance, charity, fair and just business dealings, judicial instructions and so on and so forth. Within the Quran and the Hadith, there's various ways to interpret these, to apply these, to assess these, to evaluate these, wrestling through what that looks like. But rather than focus all that in all the details, I want to tease things out in just a couple of directions with you, with the time remaining, in some areas that are problematic, that raise questions for Christians looking in on Islam, and for those from the Western civilization or heritage, or influenced strongly by a Western civilization or heritage as we look in on Islam and its history. But this is going to be tricky. It's tricky to explore these problematic things because Islam, for all its claim of a monolithic one God, Tawhid, oneness, Islam itself is not consistently monolithic. There's a lot of diversity that sits under the banner of Muslim, of Islam. All the different people who identify as Muslim, there's a lot of diversity. Of all the people who are devout practicing Muslims in some way or another, there's a lot of diversity. Of all the different people who live in Muslim majority countries, there's a lot of diversity. Of all the Muslim countries at all the times in their history, all through history, there's a lot of diversity. So we've got to be careful not to sort of jump too quickly to simplistic caricatures, simplifications. It's also tricky because it doesn't fit neatly into Western categories, Christian categories as well, of religion. You know, the multi-faith thing, as I said, is not quite accurate. You can't neatly map Christian categories like liberal, fundamentalist, Protestant, and Catholic. Those categories or ways of thinking don't neatly fit over Islam easily. And so it's not easy to quickly say what real Islam is or what real Islam isn't. It's not simple and obvious how to do that. You can't neatly apply Western categories of society on traditional Islam in various forms. The Western vision of society separates religion from the secular. And so to talk of religion is to assume a separation, a private and a public, a religious and a spiritual versus a civil social. That distinction doesn't necessarily wash. The strong concepts of individual, community, government and church don't sit as obviously in analysis of Islam. Added to that, you just got the difference of history. Western history, European history has had a particular path. Middle Eastern history has had a different path. And it's hard, you've got to be careful to go, what things are a result of the ideas of Islam or the ideas of Christianity or the ideas of the Enlightenment, and what things are accidents of history? So, in other words, all of that is just to say, it's complicated, let's be careful. Having said it's complicated, let's be careful, I dare carefully tread forward and touch on some areas, some issues, some elements of Islamic teaching and heritage around family and society and war. Family. The individual and the family is a strong focus within Islam, Quran and Hadith teaching. the strength, the integrity, the importance of the family unit. It provides a social structure with particular focus on individual responsibility. The Oxford Very Short Introduction to Islam observes this means that often in traditionally Muslim cities, you might even observe a collapse of public space because so much of Quranic ethics is about individual ethics. There's not a strong sense of the public square. And so you'll find homes and home businesses spilling out into public places without a kind of a safeguarding of the overlap. It was even suggested in that book that this also led to a lack of the legal definition of corporate personality. You know, like a business is a legal entity, or an association can be an incorporated entity. A lack of a development, this in traditional Islamic legal situations, it's suggested could have hampered economic development in Muslim countries, but together with inheritance laws and so on, by failing to develop complex, large organisations the way Europe was able to as it developed legal entities of businesses and corporations. Isn't that interesting? It's an interesting kind of just observation. Again, is that the Quran or is that history? Well, it's interesting is what it is. Family-focused also brings with it, as with all traditional family-focused tribal societies, well, not all, but a vast majority, a tendency towards a kind of patriarchy. A family unit governed by a man with a woman representing something of the home life, the raising and the bearing of children. In Islam particularly, there's a strand of it where women, the purity of women, the home locatedness of women symbolise the purity and the importance of the family within society. A high view of the family, a high view of sexuality within the family, a high view of children within the family, and arguably in Muhammad's day, Islam claims to have moderated and protected women in various ways. In the face of the hyper-sexualized modern Western world, it's claimed that an idea that sees sex as precious and belonging within family is a far better way for men and for women and for people than free sex, immodesty, multiple partners, and so forth. But it's tricky. It's tricky. The Islamic teachings around family and women also has negatives. In practice, this idealising of female purity and of the home can lead to the restriction and the seclusion of women to a narrow, restricted, bounded family sphere. Islam has tolerated polygyny, that is, polygamy, but only for men having many wives, not polyandry, where wives can have many husbands. There is even in Surah 4:35 the instruction for the physical punishment of wives by their husbands. Men are in charge of women by right of what Allah has given over one over the other and what they spend for their wealth. So righteous women are devout, obedient, guarding their husband's absence, what Allah would have them guard. But those wives from whom you fear arrogance, first advise them, then if they persist, forsake them in bed, and finally strike them. Now, there's a lot of diversity within Islam, in practice, in history, in the world today, in Hobart, Tasmania, Australia. There are different Muslims, different Muslim cultures, different Muslim movements who handle these kinds of tendencies in different ways, with different strategies to even process their historic Muslim religion and how to live it out and apply it today. There's a whole range of different strategies for doing that. And given there is, within the history of Islam from the very beginning, this sense of abrogation and evolution, it's not necessarily quite as cut and dried as it is analysing traditional conservative Christian approaches to scripture. Christianity has its own problematic passages, its own problematic history, but there are some differences as well. There is nothing anywhere near like the same degree of mandated seclusion and submission of women prescribed in the Bible as we find in the Quran and Muslim traditions. Also, the church functions differently for Christianity. There is this separate entity and identity called the church, which is not the family, and it's not the society, but it's this other thing. And within this other thing, from very early on, the concept of a celibate identity separate from family and separate from society began to be explored by the early Christians, so that you could have celibate women who were not defined as mothers and wives and sexual partners, but defined primarily by an individual relationship with God. That created a very different dynamic through the whole history of the church. A distinctive of Christian history is that there's more to humanity than family relations. There's more to human identity than family or tribe or nation. So Jesus even began an idea which runs right through Christian-influenced societies. When in Matthew 20 he says, give to the emperor, Caesar, what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. This conceptual separating somehow. There's one God, there's only one God, and yet still we can separate that which is given to God and that which is given to the emperor. A concept of church and state. Which leads us then to that next area, society. So remember, we're looking at family, society, and war. So we're nearly there. So society. The Quran presents with us the concept of the one society, one Muslim community, the Ummah, a worldwide community of all Muslims. Quotes like, you are the best nation, produced as an example for all mankind. You enjoin what is right and forbid what is wrong and believe in Allah. And this one Ummah is not a church community the way Christians think about a church community, a separate spiritual link, but it's intended to be a social, political, national body. The ideal gathering together that transcends tribe and transcends groupings and nations and draws together a larger identity. The most important identity. There's one God, and now let there be one Muslim society. The historic vision of Islam then, the early vision of Islam, was that the Ummah would find its expression in a civilization. The whole social, political and family structure all ruled by the good law of Allah, the Sharia. And so there's one God, one Ummah, one law. A quote from the Oxford Short Introduction, the social imaginary or the social memory of Islam lies at the heart of their collective aspirations, which harks back to a golden age where the sphere of Islam was still expanding and Muslim communities excelled in all the arts of civilization. No one need doubt that the level of civilization, an unprecedented degree of knowledge, excellence and sophistication was achieved back in history in Dar al-Islam, the sphere of Islam, several centuries before the Renaissance occurred in Europe. So medieval Islamic civilization was excellent. Many scholars have noted much of the groundwork for the scientific and philosophical thought that would flourish in the West was laid in Muslim lands. A short introductory text such as this can barely hint at the achievements of Muslims in the areas which they excelled. Architecture, design, metalwork, ceramics, poetry, philosophy, as well as the harder sciences including mathematics, optics, astronomy and medicine. Interestingly, the same book notes that there's a certain optimism that comes with Islam, a view that if you have the right noble ruler over the right noble society with the right noble law, everything will go fine. Which contrasts to the heritage that Christianity brings with its vision of original sin, that I'm suspicious of you, and you should be suspicious of me. And so we should set up structures of accountability and caution to limit power. It's an interesting observation. And so then the Muslim vision of the world has this sense of the one God, the one people, the one law, which is good for the world. There is the sphere of Islam, the Dar al-Islam, the house of Islam, which then expands out and brings the blessing, as Muhammad did, to all of the Arabian Peninsula and then beyond, either through people converting to Islam or at least making submissive treaties to benefit from Islam and submit to it. Historic Islam functioned not as a separate religious strand in people's lives, but kind of an expansive empire, the Arabic Empire and later the Turkish Ottoman Empire. Really modern Muslim countries, modern Arab states, you know, they're only 100 years old. You know, it's a relatively recent thing. And for a long time, Islam reached its boundaries and operated really as a self-contained world, which had trade interactions and other interactions at times, but functioned separately. Which brings us, however, to the point of jihad. How did that first Muslim empire grow? And how does it cope when there are incursions on its territory? How does it cope today after the collapse of the Turkish Ottoman Empire after World War I? Jihad. This word, loaded word, hey, jihad. There's more to it than war. The word means struggle. So Quranic interpretation and Hadith interpretation is jihad. It's the struggle for truth. Many Muslims today speak of the struggle against evil, the struggle for purity. So there's a much broader meaning to jihad than war. There is wisdom and restraint observed at various points in the teaching and the conduct of Muhammad. For example, in Surah 2, there shall be no compulsion in the acceptance of religion. The right course has become clear from the wrong, so whoever disbelieves and taught as disbelieves in Allah has grasped the most... whoever believes in Allah has grasped the most trustworthy handhold with no break in it. There's no compulsion in religion. Well, that's good. There are various examples throughout history of wisdom and restraint and tact in the history of Islam and various Islamic empires and nations at various times and various places. And there are resources within the history of the Quran, the Hadith, and the history of Islam that Muslims draw on today to encourage peace, compromise, tolerance, gentleness, streams within Quranic teaching, Hadiths, Muslim movements, and so on. However, at the founding of Islam, jihad also included literal war. Muhammad was a political leader, he was a warrior. He rose to rule Medina and then eventually conquered Mecca, eventually all of Arabia. He believed the spread of Islam was good for the world. He taught that those who died fighting for Islam would automatically receive paradise. For example, from Surah 9, fight those who do not believe in God on the last day. Do not forbid what God and his messenger have forbidden. Such men as practice not the religion of truth, being of those who have been given the book, until they pay tribute out of hand and have been humbled. The Jews say Ezra is the son of God. The Christians say the Messiah is the son of God. That is the utterance of their mouths, confronting with the unbelievers before them. God assail them, how they are perverted. It is he who has sent his messenger with the guidance and the religion of truth, that he may uplift it above every religion. So it's early centuries Islam spread massively, through trade and commercial influence, through tribes being united and converted to follow this path, joining the great empire, through submission and surrender to the Islamic empire, which again brought benefits with it. Such groups could be tolerated by the Muslims, provided they sat under Muslim rule as dhimmis, as the protected peoples. They paid a tax, but had some degree of free identity within the larger whole. But it also grew through conquest, combat, and defeat. Islam eventually spread all the way to Palestine, Morocco, and Spain, still later to southern Africa, China, and Southeast Asia. But as I said before, once it reached its certain bounds, such as Spain in Western Europe, it kind of subsided its spread and settled somewhat. And really then aggression flared up only at particular times for particular reasons, such as at the time of the Crusades or at the time of European colonialism. And then more recently, during the collapse of the Ottoman Empire, that's created new tensions. So it hasn't been marked constantly, in other words, by constant expansionism and constant aggression. But again, not all branches of modern Islam seek to restore this kind of jihad, this kind of war. Many choose to have spiritualized things entirely and to only speak of the struggle against evil, the struggle for truth, and so forth. They find the verses that strengthen this vision at its deepest and its best. For example, Surah 5, if anyone kills a person, it would be as if he killed the whole of mankind. And if anyone saved a life, it would be as if he saved the whole of mankind. Moreover, modern forms of Islamism, of militant and terrorist Islam, are not necessarily traditional either. For the modern terrorist Islamist, they operate outside of any sense of Muslim empire. They're not acts of war against combatants. They're suicide missions against non-combatants, not authorised by any existing government or empire, with no option for negotiation or submission. They don't fit, in other words, even traditional military jihad tactics. They're novel. They're inventions. Do you see what I'm saying? Like, they're not actually even the thought before very recently, the thought of a Muslim killing themselves in order to kill non-combatants in the name of no empire or state that really stands would be unthinkable. It's a novelty. That's important to note. Their ideals, moreover, have incorporated ideas from other modernish movements. The Oxford Short Introduction speaks about how, far from being Islamic, the ideology or ideologies advanced by Islamists are hybrids, mixing Islamic concepts with 20th century ideas, both liberal and totalitarian. The founder of modern political Islam were profoundly influenced by Western political and intellectual cultures they professed to oppose. Their critiques of Western materialism, moral decadence, were informed by fascist attacks on democracy and the admiration of the dictators of the 1930s. The call for action against barbarism, far from being based on traditional Islam, represents some of the thoughts of existentialism and action-oriented commitment, and so on. All of that which to say is, Islam and war, it's complicated. It's not simple to lump all Muslims in one bag. It's not a simple, easy thing to say what makes a true Muslim or not. It's misleading. It's just wrong to say all Muslims are terrorists or jihadists. It's just wrong. It's just not true. But it's also inadequate and misleading to say, without qualification, Islam is a religion of peace. That's not quite the full picture either. It's complicated. It's complicated. And maybe the best thing to say is this, and I suspect this is what is meant when people speak of the religion of peace and of true Islam. I suspect what we're wanting to say is the Islam that we want to thrive in the world, the Islam that we want to triumph, is the Islam of tolerance, peace, grace, religious modernism that can coexist in the world well with others of other religions, other faiths, or no faith at all, for the benefit of the whole planet. On this matter of war, Christianity, by contrast, does have a strong distinction all through its history between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world, between Caesar and God. Put away your sword, Jesus said to his apostle Peter. Those who draw the sword will die by the sword. Put the sword away. My kingdom is not of this world. Our struggle, the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 6, is not against flesh and blood. When Christians presume to wage war as the church for the cause of Christ, that's not traditional, that's not biblical, that's not spiritual, that's not historic Christianity. If modern terrorist jihadism is a novel invention, then so also was the Crusades of the Middle Ages. It was an invention. It was a novelty. And it was wrong. So in conclusion, love the law of Moses, love the Psalms of David, love the gospel. Honour the prophets, the great prophets, Adam, Noah, David, Jesus. Love the people of the book. Love being the people of the book. But I want to say that Jesus is the great prophet and more than just a prophet. Believe there is only one God. Only one God, that one God deserves all worship, honour and obedience, not to be shared with another. But the God we ought to worship is the Trinitarian God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, who has sent his Son to become a man and to die for the sins of the world. And believe in living out a life of faith in conformity with religion and tease that out into every area of your life. Yeah. But there is a distinction, as you do that, between secular and spiritual, between church and state, between life in this world and life in the world to come. That's the true way of the true God. who has made himself known in his Son, the Lord Jesus. I'll finish there. I'll pray briefly. You can join me if you like. Heavenly Father, thank you for the good gifts of your word, making yourself known to us. Not only your will and your laws, but also your promise, your mercy, salvation in your Son. Help us love you, believe you, trust you. Grant us your mercy and forgiveness, we beg. And we pray that you help us talk about your word, your nature, and your will, and be able to do that with grace and clarity, even with whether with polytheists, Muslims, atheists, that we might find the truth and all that comes from it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for that, Mikey. We're going to have a time now to reflect on what we've heard and an opportunity to type up any questions and send through to the text line. So I'll give you a couple minutes for that. Alrighty, I'll invite Mikey back up to the stage. To start us off, I have a question. What order do you watch the Star Wars series in?
4, 5, optional 1, 2, 3, 6, 7, 8, 9. Oh, maybe Rogue One, actually. Rogue One, 4, 5, 1, 2, 3, 6, 7, 8, 9. Yeah. Well, Rogue One goes just before 4, you know, and then leads right into 4. So I'll yeah, there you go.
All right, now on to more interesting questions. Well, I haven't so much watched the more recent ones, but the order I like is what's called the machete order.
Yeah.
Which is, yeah, as you said, 4, 5, 6, then back, but you just cut out number one.
Just forget number one. Yeah, let's pretend it never happened.
No. Yeah. So we're going to have an opportunity for questions from both the text line and also from the floor. Make sure you try and compose it as a question, not as a comment or just a dialogue that you want to open up a conversation. You can leave those for afterwards, and Mike,
yep,
we'd be happy to chat with you more afterwards.
Over a cold sausage roll.
Over a cold sausage roll.
Yeah.
We'll start with one from the text line. So I just wanted to clarify something. Do Muslims believe in the same God that is spoken about in the Bible? Do they just refer to him as Allah?
Yeah, look, it depends what you mean by the same God. So Allah just means God. So you'll get Bibles in various languages of the world, Christian Bibles, that will speak about God as Allah, because Allah is just a word for God. But what you mean by the same God is a complicated thing. And I guess that's what I was trying to clarify, in the sense that Muslims say they believe in the God who spoke through Adam, Noah, Abraham, David, Jesus, and now Muhammad. And Christians believe in the God who spoke through Adam, David, Jesus, and Muhammad. Mormons also claim to believe in the God who spoke through Adam, David, and Muhammad, but they believe that that God had a father who had a father, and that we're all children of that God and will one day be gods as well. So do I worship the same God as Mormons? I'd say no. I'd say that actually they say it's the same. He's the same God and he spoke through these others. But as they speak more about him, I discover, oh, that's not the same God after all. And I think that's where we end up with Islam as well, that as soon as we say, I believe in the God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ as God come to earth for our salvation, and they say, no, Jesus is not God come to earth for our salvation, well, then it turns out actually a God to whom we attribute some of the same acts is actually a different God.
There's a point where you have to make that distinction as well.
Yeah.
We'll go to one from the floor. Is there anyone with a question? Just chuck up your hand. No, it's all right. We can jump back through to the text. If Muslims do not hold to original sin and believe humans are born pure, how is evil and sin understood to be promoted and propagated? How does human culpability and the role of Satan fit in?
I'm sorry, I can't give a detailed answer on this. They do believe Adam sinned, but then they believe he was again restored, though, to a kind of a prophetic role. Original sin has much less of a place, and so forgiveness and salvation has much less of a place. I can say that much. In terms of where then does I can only assume that Allah is allowed for human act and freedom and so exposure to temptation as becoming a thing that humans are vulnerable to, but not the same degree of... Within Christian theology, original sin both means we share in a kind of an original guilt. The whole human race sits under... It's like we're all born on a pirate ship, you know, in rebellion from the very get-go. So we share kind of a communal guilt as a whole human race. But then also we share an ineradicable orientation against God. And so that's something that even once you come back to believe in God, you still wrestle with this kind of... It's almost like, you know, when those of you who drive cars and you know your cars need wheel alignment, that even when you're just on a straight road, your car veers to one side. It's like we kind of are veering off to one side, or when our bicycle handlebars are a little skiv-whiff. That's different perhaps to say humans can be tempted, but provided we get them in the right context, remove your temptations, provide the right structures around them, they're less vulnerable. That's about as far as I can go. Again, an expert Christianity, not so much in Islam. Excellent question, though.
Jump to the next one from the text line. Do Muslims have a doctrine of the sovereignty of God? How does that relate to salvation?
Absolutely. So strong, it could be said to be closer to fate than even... Maybe as close to fate as the strongest versions of what can be called hyper-Calvinism. So a very strong view that all. So that quote I had, you know, that all things that happen are within his will and nothing can be outside of his will and all this kind of stuff. So a very strong view of the sovereignty of God. And so salvation, it seems likely that Islam allows ultimately for almost everybody be saved, possibly even after having spent some time in judgment afterwards. That, you know, there's a little bit like Mormonism. There's very few who are totally doomed, but there's a chance for many even in the afterlife to finally enjoy some degree of blessing. But who receives the blessings from Allah is according to his will. And so, yes, if you enter directly into paradise, it's because of his will. Yeah. So a similarity there with the strongest branches of Christian monotheism.
Do we have a question from the floor? Throw back to an opportunity from the floor. Nope. Straight back to the text line. David's not here, so no hands. What is the aim of ISIS? Are they trying to start up a new Ottoman Empire, Islamic Empire?
Do you have like those, like, you know, when people send you like an article and you've got to read this and you go, I've got to read that, and then you bookmark it, and after a while you've got too many bookmarks, so you then save all the bookmarks and put it in a document, and then you've got too many documents, so you put it in a folder, and then you've got another folder, and you put the folder in that folder. So somewhere in there, I've got an article from The Atlantic saying what ISIS wants, and I haven't read it. But you can look for that article, and apparently it's excellent, and it explores that kind of stuff. So no, I'm not clear on the ins and outs of the particular groups, but yes, the goal ultimately in these groups is invariably some kind of Dar al-Islam, some universal Muslim empire, and the short-term goal is often to try and generate some kind of chaos out of which Islam can bring stability, or in which moderate or compromised by United Nations pressures and economic tracks nations will be activated to then be more aggressive in their foreign policy. Often it's something like that.
All right, we'll finish it there for the night, for the questions.
Sure.
Thank you, Mikey.